Luke chapter 6 this morning, still working our way through the book of Luke verse by verse in our series Follow Me and learning how to follow Jesus. And actually, through the remainder of the spring here, we're going to be just in the rest of chapter 6 where Jesus is going to give a sermon that's going to give lots of detail about how we can follow him. And so we're going to take it piece by piece, just walk through it real slow here and see what we can learn from that. And so we're going to be in this morning verses 17 through 26. Verses 17 through 26, looking at living the upside-down life as Jesus starts his sermon here in these verses, okay? So this past week, I went to see my doc for my annual checkup, and I go in, and he gives me the full workup, and he's checking all the things and doing all the stuff, and it was all going great. Things were fine. Everything looked good until we got to the blood work. And then he says, you know, hey, nothing serious at this point. You know, we're not like, nobody's going anywhere, all right, everything's good. He's like, but a couple of your tests are a little high, and so you probably need to, you know, like adjust your diet a little bit. Which, if you know me, it's probably not a huge surprise, right? Because like I have a strong aversion to any leafy food or scaly food, and evidently those are like the more healthy ones, and so that's not great. And so I, the real rub really comes down to this. I really do want to be healthy, but I also want to eat what I want to eat. Nobody? You're just leaving me up here like that? Like, I'm the only one with this problem? Don't act like that. You see, the problem is those two paths, I'm becoming more and more aware they don't really line up, right? I can't be healthy and eat unhealthy. Those things don't work together. They're opposites. They go in opposite directions most of the time. And the same hard truth applies to our spiritual lives as well. That we can't follow Jesus and follow the ways of the world. They're opposites. They go in opposite directions. They do not line up. And Jesus is going to start his sermon with that reality and press on that this morning, that living for God is the opposite of living for the world. Living for God is the opposite of living for the world. And so let's take a look at our verses here and see how Jesus lays this out for us. We're going to start in verse 17. It says, he came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. All right, point number one this morning we're going to see in this text is that followers of Christ see their purpose in loving God first. Followers of Christ see their purpose. The purpose of their lives is to love God first and foremost. Now, when he starts off here in verse 17, it says that they came down to a level place. So that's the setting for the rest of this chapter. The sermon he's going to deliver is on this level place. That's why they oftentimes call this the Sermon on the Plain. All right, that's kind of the theological vernacular for it. And you're going to notice as we start walking through that it's very similar in content to the more well-known Sermon on the Mount, right? It's just kind of like a condensed version of that material is what it seems to be. And because of that, some people have tried to argue here that Luke's account of the Sermon on the Plain and Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount are actually the same sermon, right? And then they go on to like point out all the differences and all the discrepancies and try to basically like put shade on the Bible because these things are actually the same and they tell it different and like all this stuff, right? But the more logical conclusion is actually that these are two different accounts in two different sermons, in two different times, two different locations, because that's what the Bible says. And the similarity in the content is not because they're the same sermon, it's because they come from the same preacher. And let's just be real this morning. We all know like preachers tend to repeat themselves a little bit. Anybody else experience that, right? Like most sermons, 100% of the content is not original material. There are certain things that we repeat on a regular basis because there are certain principles, there are certain concepts, there are certain ideas that are so central to following Christ that we need to hear them over and over and over again. So no doubt, Jesus had material that he reused with multiple groups in multiple locations at different times because they all needed to hear it, right? Early on in the church, they created what they called the catechism, which is like a list of all these theological truths that they would just memorize and repeat because the people needed to know these things, right? Here at Harvest, we have things that are kind of just in our natural Harvest catechism, if you will, that get repeated here regularly. Just last week, I talked about our discipleship process, right? How do we make disciples? We worship Christ, we walk with Christ, and we work for Christ. And if you stick around long, you're going to hear that over and over and over again here. Because that's how we walk through discipleship, and it's very important to us. We oftentimes talk about our four pillars, which are the foundation of who we are as a church. They're the theological foundation for our church. This is how we think about and do ministry and follow Christ and work together. I've oftentimes given you the definition of love. Love is you before me, right? Like, that's just part of our teaching. Like, we know these things because we repeat them often. If the gospel hasn't changed you, the gospel hasn't saved you. The messenger is nothing, the message is everything. We say these things because we need to remember them, we need to know them. The one that you hear the most around here is, you are loved. That too. I'm glad that one's getting in there. The same was true with Jesus. His preaching, his teaching, he taught the same things multiple times to different groups. That's what's happening here. Okay? So he's going to start the sermon off to this congregation. And in this congregation, larger congregation, there's going to be three different groups of listeners that Luke identifies here in this passage. He starts with them, right? Them that are coming down with Jesus from the mountain. That's the ones that we just talked about in the last week, the 12 apostles that he just appointed to be in service of him and of the mission. All right, he selected these guys, these 12 guys, and they represent kind of the top group, right? The ones who were most committed, they were all in, they were following Jesus, they were serving Jesus, they're going to be taking the message, they're fully committed to the mission. Second group, he says here, is the crowd of disciples, meaning again, that larger group of disciples that have been following Jesus, right? They are followers of Christ, but they're still kind of assessing him. Right? They're still trying to figure out. They've been around for a minute, but they're still trying to figure out, like, are they all in with Jesus? And so they would have been showing up at different, varying levels of commitment. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, this larger group, they're going to kind of all be in the spectrum there. And then the last group, the third group, is the great multitude of people, it says. And so these are the newcomers, the outsiders who haven't been following Jesus. This is their first time showing up for a sermon, right? And they'd heard about Jesus, and they'd come to check him out for themselves, and they're not just coming from Galilee anymore, where he's currently at and teaching. It says now they're also coming from Judea and Jerusalem, probably representing the more religious Jewish group, and then also from Tyre and Sidon, which was in Syria, a non-Jewish area. So that probably represents more Gentiles coming to hear Jesus as well, even in these early days. So now he's got all kinds of different people showing up to hear the message, and hopefully to be healed by him. And so you see that this group, these outsiders that are coming, they are primarily what we would call curious consumers. They're curious about who's Jesus, what's he doing, and what can I get from him? Can I get some healing? Can I get some blessing? Can I get some good things in my life from this Jesus guy? And so they're showing up to receive something from him, not necessarily to follow him. Right, there's a difference. And now Jesus has to preach a sermon to all these different types of people. Different backgrounds, different places they're coming from, different motives. And before he preaches, though, it says that many came with unclean spirits and they were cured, and that he healed them all. We've already seen this before, but now we have this ever-increasing crowd of people with all types of backgrounds, all type of baggage, not followers, not believers yet, and yet Jesus heals them all. Why does he do that? Well, it's in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. But if I do this, then they're more likely to listen and to receive the call to faith in me, to follow me. And so this sermon he's about to give now is to determine who are the real disciples in the group. Who are going to stick with me? Who are going to actually follow me now that they've gotten what they want and they're like, we're past that. Who's in? Right? That's what the sermon's really pointed out. So Courtney and I, we got married, you know, kind of fresh out of college, which means that our hearts were full of love for one another, but our bank accounts were not, right? And so we kind of had these entry-level jobs with this kind of this, you know, column of debt on the other side, school loans, car payments, rent, credit cards, all the things. Most recently, an engagement ring because I couldn't buy it, so we had to put it on credit, you know. And so we're in this situation, and it comes time to start planning the wedding, planning the honeymoon, and we were on a tight budget, like a really tight budget. And so my amazing and very thrifty wife had found a way for us to possibly get a free trip that we could use, right? And all we had to do was we had to go listen to this little presentation. No big deal, right? Like, this is like no thing. And so I said, all right, that sounds great. And so we sat down, and we both agreed, like, we're going to go, we're going to listen. Whatever they're selling, we're not buying, period. Right, we're just going to go, we're going to listen, we're going to get the trip. So we go, we show up at this meeting with like 12 other couples in their 20s, all of us with not enough life experience to understand about what's about to happen in this room to all of us. And the host gets up and he quickly and persuasively starts to demonstrate and to show us these life-altering pots and pans. They cook your food to perfection without any oils or unnatural chemicals, right? Very healthy, tasty. He even cooks them right there in front of us. He let us taste the food. It was excellent. He's like, and they have a lifetime warranty, right? Never have to buy pots and pans again, which in that moment, as like a 20-something-year-old guy, I was like, I thought that was all pots and pans. I didn't know you had to rebuy pots and pans. I thought they all lasted forever. Like, what are we talking about? Evidently not. These miracle ones, though, they last forever. And so, anyways, he finishes the presentation, and we're ready to leave. I'm like, all right, great, thanks for that. Give us the trip. We'll get out of your hair, right? But it doesn't work that way. Every couple has to, like, check out individually, right, with the guy. And obviously, he's going to take the ones who want to buy the stuff first. And so you're just sitting there, and they know you're going to sit there, and you're going to start talking and having conversations. So Courtney and I are sitting there patiently waiting our turn, talking. And one thing led to another, and before you know it, we're adding another payment to our debt column. And so the next couple of years, we're paying off these pots and pans. Now, when we went to here, I thought I knew how this transaction was supposed to work. Like, we're supposed to go in, they're going to talk, we're going to decline, they're going to give us the free trip, and we're going to walk out. That's the way I thought this was going to play out, But Jimmy, the pots and pans guy, he had a different idea of how this was going to work. And that's kind of what's happening here with Jesus in this crowd. Most of this crowd came thinking they knew how this transaction was going to play out. We're going to go, we're going to hear this guy, he's going to heal us, he's going to do all these great things for us, and then we're going to get to walk away. But Jesus, he had a greater purpose in mind for this encounter. Yes, he was going to love them, he was going to bless them, he was going to heal them, but then he was going to call them to something greater, to follow him, to give him their entire lives. And he does the same with each of us. And so we have to start with this question this morning. What is my purpose in following Jesus? What is my purpose in following Jesus? Am I just here to get something from Jesus? Am I showing up on Sunday, doing the church thing, am I just here because I think Jesus is somehow going to give me and bless me and help me and Is it all about receiving? Or am I here to worship him? Am I here to serve him and to follow him because he is worthy? What's my purpose in following Jesus? Then the scriptures go on. He starts the sermon here in verse 20. Look at it. It says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples." And here's what he said. Here's how he starts. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Point number two, followers of Christ see the power of loving God first. Followers of Christ see the power of loving God first. So when he starts, right before he starts his sermon, it says he lifted up and he saw his disciples. So we need that helps us here because we understand that the primary audience for what Jesus is about to teach and preach are the disciples, those who are following him, right? So it will apply first and foremost to them, but it will have a secondary value to the multitude, to the outsiders, to those who are just coming for the first time to check things out. Jesus is going to simultaneously instruct and encourage the disciples while also warning and hopefully leading others who aren't disciples yet to repentance and to follow him. So both things are happening. And he starts off the sermon with these four statements. Every one of them starts with the same word, blessed. Blessed here means favor, like the favor of God on your life. And these four statements are describing the state of those who already believe in Jesus Christ. These are not commands. These are not requirements that you have to do these things in order to be saved, in order to be a follower, to get God's blessing. They are promises that those who have put their faith in Jesus will receive these things. That this will be you. That they will be blessed by the grace of God. And he puts it in four statements. He says, blessed first are those who are poor. And again, this is not so much talking about a group of people, but rather a state of being, a state of the heart. In fact, all four of these statements are actually going to describe the same group, the group of disciples who are loving and following Jesus. He's just talking about four different aspects of who they are. And so the biggest question here is, what type of poor are we talking about? Is he saying all of his disciples are going to be physically poor? Or is he talking about spiritually poor? And as often the case in the book of Luke, the answer is yes. He's actually talking about both. Throughout the book of Luke, he does highlight how God has a heart for and he cares for the physically poor and marginalized in the world. But in this case, it actually means much more than just that. Later on in verses 22 and 23, he's going to emphasize the spiritual part. And even in this first statement, he says that they will receive the kingdom of God. Right? That's a spiritual emphasis. We see the same thing over in Matthew's list. He has a list of the same blessed statements. And in his, he calls them not just the poor, but the poor in spirit. Right? Emphasizing the spiritual aspect of this poverty. We can also look back at the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, oftentimes the physical poor and the spiritual poor were connected. So in other words, it's often those who are poor in this world who most easily see and confess their need for Jesus, their spiritual poverty. They know that they need his help. And so they're more apt to turn to him, to put their faith in him because of their greater awareness of their own need. However, that doesn't mean that all physically poor people turn to God. We know that, right? Like, we see evidence of that in our world today. It doesn't always happen like that. But rather, those who believe in him is who he's talking about here. God, Jesus is not pronouncing a spiritual blessing on a social group. You understand what I'm saying here? He's saying, no, it's those who are humble, who are dependent, who are repentant of their spiritual weakness, their spiritual poverty, and turn to me. That's the poor he's talking about. And he says, this spiritually poor group who believe will receive the kingdom of God, both now and forevermore. It starts here, but it goes so much further. He says, first, blessed are the poor. And then the second statement, he says, blessed are the hungry. And again, Jesus here, he's referring to a state of his disciples. And indeed, if they were physically poor, some of them would know what it meant to feel physical hunger. But again, it's more than just that. They were spiritually hungry as well. They were hungry for God's power and God's presence in their lives, right? They were hungry for him to save them from their sin and to give them new life with God, to have that relationship restored. They had a hunger that could only be satisfied in him, not in the things of this world. That's the kind of hungry he's talking about. And it says that they will be satisfied. In some ways now, as God cares for us and as God provides for us, he's satisfying our hunger and our needs, but even more so and more fully and more completely in the kingdom that is coming, will we be fully satisfied in who he is and in our relationship and in living in his presence. Thirdly, he says, blessed are those who weep. Those who are weeping over life's hardships and over life's struggles and mourning over their sin and mourning over the brokenness of the world and all that we have to walk through with contrite hearts. They're longing for God to make all things right, to restore to them true joy in what he has done. And it's this weeping that leads them to the gospel. You see, before we can have faith in Jesus, before we can receive the joy of the gospel, we have to weep over our sin. We have to see and recognize and mourn the fact that our sin has separated us from God. That we do not deserve anything from him except for punishment and wrath. The gospel starts there with those who weep over sin. And then from there we can see that Jesus came to live as a man on the earth, live a perfect and sinless life. And then by his choice, he lovingly went to the cross and sacrificed his life for us. He gave his life to pay for our sins so that we could be delivered from hell and wrath and sin, and we could experience joy in him. When he rose from the grave 3 days later, he proved that he was God, and he offered us this joy, this what the verse says here, he calls laughter. That they will laugh instead of cry because they have been restored in the Savior. They've overcome the pain and the suffering of this world and of sin through Christ. And one day, their mourning, their weeping will end because God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Lastly, he says, blessed are those who are hated. I kind of took a hard turn, right? Like, so far, everything else has been, like, not fun, but it's just kind of been like, yeah, that's just part of living in the world. Now, this is, like, active attack on our lives. This is even more shocking because it says the hatred that we will experience is on account of the Son of Man. It's his fault. It's on him. We will be persecuted. We will be excluded. We will be reviled. We will be spurned, it says, specifically because of Jesus. And then he tells us here that this will be a blessing. Seriously? Like, we're out here, we're following Jesus, we're living for you, and we're like catching strays, and you're saying, hey, like, this is a good thing. You're blessed because of that. In fact, he says, rejoice in that day. He's like, it's all good. Rejoice. He says, better yet, leap for joy. Let's just be honest for a minute. Like, when's the last time you leaped for joy about anything? Like we celebrated the resurrection here a couple weeks ago, right? And we, like, blew the roof off this place. And I still didn't see anybody bounding around the room with joy. Right? We don't do that often. And he's saying here that we should leap for joy when people are attacking us for our faith. How does that work? He says, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. He says, yeah, I know. I know you're suffering now. I know that it's horrible. I know that it hurts. But it will be worth it. A little suffering on earth will reap you great reward in heaven. That's the promise of Jesus. And in other words, we have to remember we aren't living for this world or this life or this time. We are living for eternity. And so a little suffering here is okay if it means that we are greatly blessed in eternity with God. And then he tags this on the end. He says, so their fathers did to the prophets. Meaning those who are persecuting you, their fathers persecuted my prophets as well. Like, you're not alone in this. You're joining this long legacy of faith that has suffered for me, has suffered for my mission, and just like them, you will reap great rewards if you do this. Because you see, there is greater power in loving and living for God than loving and living for the world. Jesus says, if you live for me, you will be blessed. All right, I'm going to tell you a secret this morning, but you can't tell anybody else. I don't like reading. What? A pastor who doesn't like reading? That's not allowed. Right? You can't do that. That's like an athlete who doesn't like training. Like, what are you talking about? I just don't. I never have really enjoyed reading. Like, I remember, like, in middle school and high school, I think I only read 2 full books my entire middle school and high school career. Like, everything else was Cliff Notes, all right? To my language teacher's, like, great disappointment. I just never enjoyed it. It was never fun for me. It didn't make sense to me to just sit and read. Like, that's not fun. But once I got into ministry and I started reading to learn and to grow and to develop and to be able to disciple others and to preach God's word, reading took on a whole new light and a whole new purpose in my life. I still don't like it, just to be honest. I still don't. Like, I read and I study a ton every week. And it's the least favorite part of my job. But because I suffer through the reading, I'm able to grow in knowledge and I'm able to preach God's word to his people and help other people grow in the word. And that is the absolute best part of my job. That's what I love to do. And so I'm willing to suffer the other to reap the reward of getting to do this with you every week. And you all do the same thing in your lives. You have things in your life that you suffer through in order to get something on the other side that you enjoy and love, right? I thought about working out. Like, most of the time, I hate working out. But I do want to be active and healthy and be able to, like, do things, and so I have to do that, right? I talked about eating healthy earlier. That's for sure, right? That's the worst. Eating all the gross food just so I can feel better later, like, that's, I don't want to do that. But I do it anyways. Saving money for giving up stuff now that I want so that I can have something greater later, that's suffering for reward. Parents, you know, like disciplining our children. I hate that. We had to do that this week. I hate it. But I know it's going to reap a greater reward on the other side for them. Right? This is what we're talking about here. The same is true with Jesus. We have to humble ourselves and repent of sin and mourn our brokenness in the world. And we even have to endure hatred for the name of Christ so that we can experience all the glory and greatness and beauty of living with God for eternity. That's the reward. Am I willing to suffer now to be blessed later? This is a hard question for disciples because our world likes to tell us that everything, if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be awesome and great and you're going to be just like living on cloud nine all the time, and it's just not true. It brings suffering at times. Living for the world can be fun for a moment. It can. But it is short-sighted because it will not last. We want to live for the Lord and experience His power and His blessing both now and throughout all of eternity. That's the glory of truly following Jesus. And then Jesus gives four more statements here. Look at verse 24, last section. He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Point number three is this. Followers of Christ see the peril of loving the world first. See the peril of loving the world first. So verse 24 starts with a very important but small word, and that is but, right? So that's a contrast word, meaning that we're now changing topics. We're now changing audiences. Jesus is speaking to a different group now than he was before, right? And to this group, he offers four woes. Right? We don't use woes a lot today. So just to clear it up, like woe is a warning. It's a warning to non-believers, and it's an expression of grief that if they don't change or turn away from whatever it is in the woe, that they're going to experience great pain and suffering. And Jesus doesn't want that for them. He wants them to come, right? So he's giving them these warnings, and he gives four, just like before. They kind of line up. They parallel the first four. And he starts with this. He says, "But woe to you who are rich." And so just like before, he's addressing here not a social group of rich people, but rather a state of the heart within people. And just like poor above, rich here refers to a combination of both physically and spiritually rich. All right, here's what I mean by that. You oftentimes see that the wealthy can't or won't see their own need for God. The wealth gets in the way, right? Because they think that they have all that they want in life, or they can buy whatever it is they want in life, and they're satisfied with what they get from the world, and so they don't really see a need for God. And as a result, Jesus says that they have received their consolation. It's interesting, when I was studying this week, in the Greek there it says that phrase means full and final payment. In other words, because they are satisfied with the things of the world, there will be nothing else for them to receive beyond this world. They've gotten all they're going to get, all the blessing they're going to get from Jesus. They've already received it in this world, and there's nothing waiting for them good in the next. Because they refused to see their own spiritual poverty. They thought they were rich. They didn't need God, and they didn't see their spiritual poverty, and they wouldn't turn to Jesus. And again, this isn't universal, right? We all know wealthy people who love Jesus and follow him, and that's great. But the majority of wealthy people in our world rely on their wealth instead of relying on the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Those who are rich, and then he says, woe to those who are full. Again, this is contrasted with hungry above, right? Those who are full, they have no lack. They have no need. They have no hunger because they are full of the things of the world. And because they are full of the things of the world, that means there's no room for God to come into their heart and into their lives. They have no hunger or desire for him because they're full. Instead, they're full of the world. They're full of self. They're full of pride. But Jesus warns them that one day they shall be hungry. In other words, enjoy it now, because it's not going to last. They will go from lacking nothing in this world to lacking everything in the next. And then he says, woe to you who laugh. And this isn't the joyful laugh that we talked about in the last section where you're like rejoicing in Jesus. This is a haughty laugh that despises others, that looks down on others, right? They laugh at the righteous. They laugh at their own sin. They even laugh at God because of their own pride and thinking that they don't need anybody and they're better. There is no love in them beyond love for themselves and what they get. Everything else, everyone else is just a joke to them. But one day, their laughter, he says, will be turned to mourning and weeping. When judgment day comes and they're left with nothing in eternity except for pain and suffering and separation from God, mourning and weeping will be all they have left. And then lastly, number four, he says, woe to you who are light. The text actually says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. Which, let's just be honest for a minute, like, don't we all want that? Don't we want people to think well of us and speak well of us and, like, think that we're good people? And, like, we don't like when people, like, speak bad of us and hate us and, like, disparage us. But here, Jesus woes it. If woe's a verb, I don't know. And so is he saying, like, hey, we should all just be jerks so everybody hates us? Well, no, of course not. The key to that phrase is when he says, when all people speak well of you. There's an old quote from Abraham Lincoln. He said one time, he said, you can please some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time. But you can't please all of the people all of the time. And Jesus is actually saying, well, you can, but it means compromising your integrity. It means telling every person what they want to hear so they like you, whether it's true or not. And he compares it here to the false prophets, right? He's like, just like the false prophets did with their fathers, right? That they would tell them whatever it took to gain their favor. They were unprincipled, they were two-faced, they were without integrity. They would say anything, even the opposite of what God said, if that meant that people would like them and think well of them. And that's what Jesus is warning us about here. People-pleasing at the expense of following Jesus. That's what he's woeing. Because the reality is this, my friends. To always please the heart of men, you must also offend the heart of God. You can't do both. Because this world does not line up with the ways of the Lord. Being liked by the world is peril to the follower of Christ. Am I willing to offend God to please myself? That's what he's talking about. Am I willing to offend the Lord in order to get other people to like me? In order to feel like I'm where I want to be? To have the things of this world? Because living for God is the opposite of living for the world. Pursuing God and living for Christ will always bring ease and comfort and prosperity. Is that true? No. It will not. In fact, oftentimes it means sacrificing and weeping. It means being hated by the world. It means living an upside-down life where we forfeit the things of this world in order to follow Jesus. But it also means experiencing great, great joy in Christ. And it means having great rewards in heaven for all eternity. And that's what we want. We're not living for this world. We're living for heaven, for eternity, for the Lord. Stand with me, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you today because you love us, because you bless us, because you make a way for us to be with you for all eternity. Lord, we see today, Lord, that your grace is so amazing. We cannot thank you enough for calling us to follow you. And yet we know, we've been doing this long enough, Lord, we know that our flesh is strong, and too often we desire to live for the world, to follow the world instead of Jesus, Lord. That's still in us. And we know that it doesn't align with you. We know that it doesn't align with your word and your ways. And we confess and we repent of trying to live this double life. Lord, we're so sick of that. Help us. Help us to forsake the things of this world. Help us to follow you even through suffering. Because we know that a greater reward awaits us. Lord, we want to live for you and for the promise of our eternal future in your presence. Just pray all this in Christ's name.